Gwen Stefani, one of the judges on The Voice. Some of you probably watch it. It's okay. It's not a sin. She's the lead singer of a group called No Doubt, and recently she released a new album, a solo album, and first one in 10 years, and it's called This Is What Truth Feels Like. And she, if you know her, she was recently divorced, unfortunately, from her husband, Gavin Rosdale, because of an alleged affair that he committed. And then, as you know, if you follow her story, recently she started a relationship with a country western singer by a guy named Blake Shelton, who's a fellow judge. And he was recently divorced from Miranda Lambert amid similar allegations on her part. So we have country and rock combining here for this new duo. But it's interesting, in her new album, the first half of the album deals with the emotional devastation after she learned her husband had strayed. And it's pretty heartfelt. And the other half celebrates her joy of finding new love. And she, as you listen to the album, the certainty about this new relationship is based on the strength of her romantic feelings. In fact, the title track of the album is called, a song called Truth. And in that song, there's a chorus. And in that song, Stefani uses the word feels or feeling 9 times. And she tells us in that song that these emotions are synonymous with truth. Now, our popular culture, our current culture today, has long delivered variations of this theme. But Gwen Stefani takes this idea one significant philosophical step further. She doesn't claim that her feelings are good, are authentic, are reliable, or trustworthy. She declares she equates them with truth. And that is a postmodern, post-Christian statement, the philosophy that rejects the idea of truth as an objective, discernible reality that exists over and above our own experiences. And that means simply is that now in our culture, what you feel, you can determine the state that that is truth, because our culture has decided there is no absolute truth, that the Word of God is not true, so therefore what we feel is true. Now, we see that philosophy is being unleashed in our culture today, from social issues to politics. If we feel something so strongly, if it feels right, how could it possibly be anything but truth? Now, Scripture repeatedly repudiates that seductive idea. In Judges 17:6, we're told that in the days of Israel, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Now, we see that lived out now in our own current culture. That's what people are doing. Now, it's interesting that Jesus enters into our world. He makes this powerful statement, this embodiment of truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He makes this absolute objective statement that he is the truth, and no one comes to the Father, no one comes to God except through him. That is an objective, absolute truth. Now, truth makes exclusive demands upon us. We may certainly have experiences and emotions that align with truth, but those feelings we have are not truth. Now, we live in a time that says feeling good on our own terms is what matters most, and that's what we call a false gospel and a very dangerous message. Now, our current series we're talking about is Love, Truth, is very relevant to where we're living today in our culture. We've fallen into a story that is confusing and disturbing. Now, the passage we're going to look at this morning in 1 John, John is going to make a statement as we walk through it. He's going to say, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. And that's crucial. This is how we know. So let's look in 1 John 3. Look in verse 11. We'll pick up there. John writes, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, this love one another phrase runs throughout the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, to love one another. It's the mark of a true disciple of Jesus. One way you know if you're a true disciple of Jesus is that you start to love other people. Now, Jesus, we know, displayed the greatest act of love at the cross. He died for us. And it's interesting that he gives us a command later, earlier in the Gospel of John, in verse John 15, he says this, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. So he gives us the statement of what real love is. Now, if you ask the average person on the street what love is, they'll be hard-pressed to find it. They'll talk about emotions and you know, I kissed this person, I felt love, you know, and all that. It's all emotionally related. But Jesus gives us a really an absolute, but a very way we can measure it. It's giving up your life for someone else. That's what love is. Now, he contrasts this command with what love is not. Love is this, and here's what love is not. Look in verse 13. He's going to authenticate the account of Genesis. What I think is fascinating, as you read the New Testament writers, Jesus, John, different writers, they authenticate what happened in Genesis, in the garden. Okay? If you're a believer in Christ, well, you know, I think Genesis is just a nice little fable, little fantasy story. Well, if you say that, you're basically calling Jesus a liar and John, because they believe it really occurred. And John gives us insight here. Look in verse 12. He says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Now, so he exhorts them, says, do not be like Cain. Now, Cain's actions placed him into the camp of the evil one, John says. Now, let's face it. Murder is the ultimate act of hate, to hate someone. It demonstrates the absence of love in the most extreme way. Now, it's fascinating here. The Greek word here for murder is a Greek word called sphazio, S-P-H-A-Z-O. And it's a very vivid term. It means to butcher or to slaughter. It implies a very violent death. It implies that possibly Cain slit the throat of Abel. He sacrificed his brother. And then we say, well, why the murder? Why did Cain do this? And John states it deals with Cain's jealous resentment of his brother's superior righteousness. But I want to observe the crime scene just briefly. Turn back to Genesis 4, fourth book in the Bible, Genesis 4. If you ever get a chance to really want to understand life and what life's about, read the first four or five chapters of Genesis. It starts there and it's just profound. But in Genesis 4, let's look in verse 1. It says, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain in his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now, we know the story doesn't end well. There's going to be a brutal murder. There'll be the first homicide on earth later. Now, there is a danger of anger that I want to hit hard here because it's big. And I think we get angry, have a temper tantrum, and think, no big deal. Let me say this. Anger is a huge deal. Cain was very angry, it says, and downcast. Now, when you get angry, your brain shuts down. Your IQ drops about 80 points. Seriously. You lose your hearing. You can't hear. You become irrational and delusional. You have a meltdown tantrum, like a two-year-old. A two-year-old has a tantrum, they throw themselves on the floor and they just start doing this. That's what it looks like from the person watching you having a blow-up. Now, here's the deal. Anger is dangerous because it destroys lives. It can have huge consequences. In fact, some of those consequences for you blowing your temper can last a lifetime. It scars another human being. Now, here's the bottom line. Anger is outward rebellion against the holy God because you don't like what he's doing in your life. Isn't that true? Anger is this outright rebellion against the holy God because you don't like what he's doing in your life. But God knows if he lets you do what you want to do in your life, you would destroy it pretty quickly. Anger can cause depression. Cain's face becomes downcast. It's observable. But it's fascinating to me that the Lord God steps in here in Genesis 4, 6, and he said to Cain, why are you angry? Now think about this. This is appears to be the first time that Cain hears from the Lord. What's also interesting here, there's no feedback from Cain. He doesn't respond. There's no reply. Cain cannot hear because of his anger. Because anger has consumed him. It made him deaf to reason, and really it made him deaf to really hear and listen to the voice of the Lord. And God asked this great question, why are you angry, Cain? Why? Now, Cain's anger was because his offering was not what the Lord required. His offering was from the fruits of the ground. It cost him nothing. Abel sacrificed some of his flock. That cost him something. It was a blood sacrifice. That's what God required. And Cain thought, well, I'm going to do it my own way. But here's what's neat here. The Lord God gave him another opportunity. He goes, look, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Cain wanted things his way. He believed the lie of his own mother had heard. Did God really say it had to be a blood sacrifice? See, that is the first lie of the evil one. Did God really say? And it continues this day. It's infected the Christian community. Is the Word of God really the Word of God? Did God really say that? And so as long as we can discount this, we can live by our own feelings. We can live how we want. And we see how it's being worked out in our culture. We have a culture in chaos because they're not following absolute truth. They're following their feelings. And feelings change every moment. But Cain is really, deep down, angry with God. He's also angry with himself. And he's only angry with Abel because of his own pride. Most of the time when you're angry is that you're really angry at not getting your way. It really gets down to your pride. And see, God intervenes. He offers Cain a way out. He offers you a way out. In our culture, in our how we're living today, when you're tempted, God has provided a way out for you to escape, to not sin, to withstand with temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And it says, God is faithful. Underline it. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, what's he say? He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God will always give you a way out. You have to choose it. But what happens with us is we become like Cain and we don't want to listen. We don't want to hear that verse because that verse then condemns us because we prefer to be a victim. The temptation was just too big. I just couldn't, I can't overcome that. I can't overcome alcoholism. I can't overcome drug use. I can't overcome my temper. No, it's not true. You're lying again. The real truth is this. I won't do that. See, once you say I won't, now you've taken responsibility for your sin. That's a hard step to admit. I won't. Because once you say that, now you can start to overcome it because you've owned it. Here's our problem only. Powerful biblical truth that God gives us. He says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Here's our problem. After I've read this verse probably 300 or 400 times, and I just got a different perspective here. Here's our problem. We see sin as something that we commit. We don't see sin as something that desires us, that wants to destroy us and control us. If you go to the zoo and you see one of those viper snakes from India and the cage is open and you walk in that cage and you get bit, you're going to die because of the poison. You won't go in that cage because you know that that viper wants to bite you and you'll die because of the poison. See, we don't see sin that way. If we did, we wouldn't commit it. We'd say, well, I'm walking away from this. I'm staying far away from that viper because the poison can kill me. What we don't see is that sin does, God says, it desires you. It's kind of like waiting behind the door to scare you when you walk in. The Lord God is warning Cain. He warns us. Cain did not listen. He would not obey. And the next question he asks him is powerful. He says, where is Abel? See, Cain's killed Abel at this time. He asks him, where is Abel? And Cain's answer, do you know what it was? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He lies. You see, anger causes you to lie. Sin causes you to lie. And the consequences are horrific for Cain. Look in verse 10 in Genesis 4. It goes on. He says, now the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out for me, to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Two things he says. What have you done, Cain? And then he says, listen. If anything I could say this morning to you that the Holy Spirit's saying to me, to you, is this word listen. Listen to what God says this morning and how it applies to your life. So he says, Cain, listen. Look at the response in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. You might have missed something there, but it's interesting, his response. Cain is now worried about being killed. He didn't worry about Abel being killed, did he? Had no problem taking Abel's life. Now he's worried about his own life. The hypocrisy is overwhelming. Now, I gave you this story. This is the context and the background for the rest of the message of John. He's building on that foundation of this example. Turn back to 1 John 3:13. It goes on. It's the next statement John makes. It says, do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Now remember, weeks ago I defined the word world, the biblical Greek word here, world. It means the world is that invisible system of evil governed by Satan. It's a system that stands in aggressive opposition to God. The world hates the word of God. It hates Jesus. It loves sin against God. It loves rebellion against his commands. The system, the world system, biblically hates you if you're a believer. And John states, don't be surprised. But we are, aren't we? We're surprised because we want to be liked. We want to be liked by the majority. We want to live in a culture that pats us on the back. Well, our culture has dramatically changed in the last generation. We want diversity of opinion in America, except the opinion of biblical Christians. It's changed. We are now the enemy. We are now the voice that needs to be silenced. When the majority of Jerusalem cried out, crucify him, crucify him, it fulfilled Jesus' prophetic proclamation. In John 15, it says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why it hates you. That theme runs throughout the Bible, the New Testament epistles. It's happening now in certain parts of the world. There's a woman named Asia Bibi, B-I-B-I. She is a Pakistani believer. She lives in Pakistan. She has been in prison for 7 years for blasphemy. Her crime is this. Asia was picking fruit on a summer morning when she paused for a drink at a nearby well. The woman that she was working with objected to her drinking. They accused her of contaminating the water because she was a Christian. And Asia asked the women, I believe in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. What did your prophet Muhammad ever do to save mankind? The question made the woman furious. They gathered a local mob. She was accused of blasphemy. She was beaten, and she was thrown into prison. 7 years go by, 150 Pakistani clerics, religious leaders, have appealed to their government to hang Bibi and anyone else who commits blasphemy against the name Muhammad. See, Asia knows this verse, that the world hates her. The world is designed to hate Christians. James, the brother of Jesus, same mother, different father, writes this in James 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? See, James is making a pretty powerful point of that you may not realize. But when you decide to go with the majority, when you decide to go with the world, when you decide to become a friend of the world, you have now driven a stake between you and God. You have now become an enemy of God, even though you're a believer. That's what the passage says. You see, our relationship with that culture, that world outside these doors, is important to our Lord. We are to invade that culture. We're to share the greatest news in the world, but we're not to love that world. And the reason why is because it's all going to come down. It's all going to burn. And people are investing money and time and life and love into a system, into a world that one day will, according to Revelation, will be wiped out. It'll be burned up. It'll be gone. Can you imagine investing in something? And sometimes people, their houses burn down. Everything in their history is burnt up. What's going to happen one day? So our relationship with this world system is very important. We need to consider that. John goes on in verse 14 in 1 John 3. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So in contrast with the world, John says, look, I want you to love others. And loving others is an evidence that you're a believer. And John quotes his own gospel. He quotes the words of Jesus in John 5:24, this passing from death to life thing. He says, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. And that's an incredible promise. You hear it at funerals sometimes. But when you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior by faith, the day you physically die, you will pass from death to life. That is the rock-hard, absolute truth of Scripture. That is our hope, our confidence. There is an answer to the question why we're here and what happens when we die. We're going to pass from death to life. We're going to pass into a kingdom that is forever. That is the truth of Scripture. Now, John also makes a statement here that if a believer hates another believer or someone else, he does not have eternal life. Now I want you to let's look exactly what he's saying. Is he saying that if a person becomes a believer in Christ and he starts to hate someone, that he's lost his salvation? Is that what it says? Let's look closely at it. Because we know reality. We know that as a Christian, we are capable of hatred. If you drive down 270, you know you got a whole thing of anger, don't you? It's like, just drive down 270, you see people freaking out all the time, right? Pounding their steering wheel, screaming, you know, using their finger digits in the wrong way, whatever. I mean, it's just incredible. So we're capable of it. I also know Christians who are murderers for the rest of their life. They're in a prison. Fit of rage, they did something really stupid. Is that what he's saying? Those people are going to hell? No, that's not what he's saying. If you look at it closely, what he's saying here, hatred for another believer is the spiritual equivalent of murder. Just like when you lust after someone that's not your spouse, that's the spiritual equivalent of adultery. What John's stating here is a believer who is hating does not have eternal life residing in him. That's what the word says, the Greek word there. He's not saying that someone who hates his brother does not possess eternal life. It's just that he does not have it residing, abiding in him. So the person who hates like that is out of fellowship with God. You know, when you're in a family system and you do something bad in your family system and you're kind of like outside the family until you come back and ask forgiveness, it's the same thing. So a person, a believer, can hate someone and God says, look, when you do that, you're out of fellowship with me. Eternal life is really not abiding you because of your sin. So this person is out of fellowship. Now, in stark contrast to this, hatred stands out the true character of a Christian. Look in verse 16 and 18. Through 18. He says this, he goes on. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. So instead of a spirit of hurt, of hate and murder, we're to do the opposite. We're to give up our life for others. That is the Christian teaching here. Now, and he uses an example. Jesus is what love really is. Jesus is what love is. He gave his life for us, for everyone who's sinned. He gave his life. That is a definition of love. So to really love someone, you give up your life for them. I did a wedding yesterday, and you know, you have the couple, and of course, they're like in total delusional land. They're sitting there, they've got the dress on, all that, and they have no idea what they're getting into. And even though I prepared them for weeks of premarital counseling, they're still delusional. But, you know, I say, look, to the guy, if you give up your life for her, it's going to go great. And if you give your life for him, it's going to go great. If you decide not to give your life for either one of yourselves, you'll see me again in counseling, and it won't be nice the next time. Right? Isn't that true? You've been married, those who've been married know that's true. Love is giving yourself up for somebody else, and that's what's hard because we're selfish. So the question is for you is, do you love your spouse? Think that through before you answer. Do you really love your spouse? And the next question would be is, are you willing to lay your life down for them? Are you willing to lay your life down for them? When I'm allowed to have ice cream every 5 years, we have this mental gymnastics thing. I'll sit there, you know, watching TV, and I'll just pray. Yes, I pray. Oh, Lord, please let her go get me ice cream and ask me if I want some. So she does. She gets up. She goes, you want some ice cream? Yeah, she makes it, you know. I'm ecstatic, you know. And then days go by, then I want some, but I don't want to get it for her. So I kind of like sneak in there and real close open it up, you know, and do it real quietly, and I hope she doesn't hear. I wait till she starts to fall asleep. And dang, she wakes up. Can you get me some too? And I got to confess, I get angry. It's like, oh, I was almost there, you know, and then you got to measure out, you know, half and half, make sure it's, you know, so don't take too much. And I'm not really good at that measuring thing, you know. So you got to give your life up. That's just a funny example. But really, giving your life up for that spouse, it's hard work sometimes. You guys who have young kids, there's a couple in the back, you have young babies. Let me give it up on guys here. Middle of the night, that baby starts crying. Let me tell you something truth about men. They fake being asleep. Right? They're in the deepest sleep they've ever been in. Right? Am I right? He's shaking his head, yeah. Now he's exposed, so tonight he'll be getting up in the middle of the night. You know? My son told me that. He's got grandson 3 weeks old. He says, Dad, you know, and he's telling me that story. I was like, Jason, all I can tell you is this. My revenge is complete. Do you love your children? Are you willing to lay your life down for them? Are you willing to lay your life down for your grandchildren? When I get done here, I go home to all my grandkids are going to be there. I told my wife I'll be home at 5 for dinner. Because you know, what's happened is I'm tired. I come home. I want to sit down. And here comes one of them because, come on, Grandpa, Papa, let's go have a pillow fight. I don't want to have a pillow fight. I want to sit here and watch the football game. You know, but I get up because I love them to death. They're just so sweet, you know. And it's like, how do you say no to these little grandkids, you know? You just can't. It's unfair. It's like, why don't they go home where they live? They're here. My wife's not here, so I can be a little freer today. First service, I had to be controlled, but not give all the secrets up. Now, John says, look, we're going to do this. How you practically love also is to give of your resources. He talks here in verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? So he says, if you won't give, the love of God isn't residing in you. You know, we have been blessed with material resources, money, possessions, talents. To not share them is to not show the love of God. So when you give your offering to God, maybe you're giving to the church here, you're giving the offering to God, you are sharing your resources. You're impacting people with the gospel. Now, we offer many opportunities for you to share your resources, not just money. Maybe it's to Oasis. In fact, I didn't do the announcement. There's a need for a bike for a refugee family. You can see Bob Levin about that. But, or maybe it's We give you opportunities for like the Colombian garage sale to impact a third world country, or maybe VBS, or we have the upcoming thing coming now is the Samaritan Purse Christmas boxes, where you take your resources and fill these boxes for kids in a third world country. And it's phenomenal impact that these have, the stories behind those boxes. Or maybe we have our Christmas food drive here for those who fall on hard times. You see, as believers, we're to be living in community. That means loving each other by resharing our resources. And John says, we're not just to love by words, but by actions and truth. We are to be authentic. We are to give up our lives for others, just like Jesus does. Now see, love without action on behalf of others is religious hypocrisy. That was the sin of the Pharisees. They were holy people, but they refused to love others and give grace. See, John connects putting love into action by connecting it to the truth. Look in verse 19. He goes on, this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. It's connected to the 18 and 17 and 16. It's when you start to put love into action, when you start to share your resources, you are now belonging to the truth. See, you can say you belong to the truth, but your actions will tell if you really believe it. If you tell me I love my wife and there's no actions, it's not true. But if I see you put it, sacrificing for your spouse, laying your life down, now we know there's that love's occurring. Now we know it's true. Now, look in verse 20. We'll finish this passage out. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, we have this crisis of self-examination. We start to examine ourselves, and the first evidence of having security with God is our obedience to his commands he's clearly given us. This command to love. If I'm loving, then I have confidence. Now, our assurance, our confidence with God is anchored in him and his word. Our confidence is not based on our emotions. It's based on what his word says. It's never in our ability to generate those feelings. Now, it says, if our conscience starts to condemn us, our emotion says, well, you know, I don't know if you really are a child of God. It says here, God overrides that verdict. See, God's word says, no, they are a believer based on their faith in Christ, not based on how they feel emotionally. God knows our heart better than anyone else. Now, there's two ways, God says, to build your confidence with God. He gives us two very powerful commands. He says, believe, have faith in Jesus, and two, love others. That's very simple and very complex. Now, it's complex because of this. In order to do those two things, to have faith in Christ and to love others, you have to stop trusting yourself and believe his word instead of your word. The second thing is to deny ourselves to love others. Now, here's the problem. Here's the real problem. We are so in love with ourselves. All we can think about is ourself. Our problems, our desires. You know, we have that bumper sticker on the back of our car, not the Joy FM one. It's the other one. It's all about me. I've seen those. I got one on my desk. It's all about me. Let me ask you, write this question down. Profound, powerful, spiritual, heavy. Do you ever get sick of yourself? Seriously, do you ever just get sick of yourself? I do. I can get all wrapped up in my life and my things and the pressure of all the people I'm dealing with and all the police, all the different things going on, all the stuff. You just start getting involved in yourself and you start just thinking about yourself and living for yourself. And finally, you just get nauseated because you're just sick of yourself. That's why God redeemed you, to overcome that sickness. You see, if you continue on a path of following yourself, you're going to get sick of yourself. John gives us insight into prayer here, how to have answered prayer. This is powerful. A lot of people complain God doesn't answer prayer. And there's two conditions why he doesn't, according to John. There's more than this, but here's two. There's conditions. You know, often we complain God's not answering our prayer. This might be why we don't meet the two conditions. The first condition is this: keep his commands. If you are in disobedience to his clearly written commands, don't expect God to answer you. That's simple. Now, here's the other problem. We make up our own commands sometimes. You know, we fit the commands around our life. Now, if you want to see dramatic, transformational change in your life, just simply start following and obeying his clear commands. It's that simple. Don't make it complicated. Now, look, think about this. If you're hating someone, the scripture says, if you're hating someone, you develop bitterness, you are grieving the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4. You're basically shutting down the power system by your bitterness. Second one, if you're hoarding your money and you're not giving to God through your church, you're robbing God, but here's the thing, you're robbing yourself. Let me tell you something. 40 years of experience. If you want to become financially successful, learn how to give what God says how to give, and I guarantee you, based on God's word, you will be financially successful. I didn't say be a millionaire. I said financially successful. Most of us have been overridden with debt that God said don't do, and now that debt is crushing us. You can't, let me say one thing, you can't outgive God. The blessings of God in my life are incredible. The more I give, the more I get. It's just incredible. That's all I can say about that. If you're violating God's standards on sexuality, if you're involved with someone outside your marriage, or you're viewing pornography, God's waiting for you to repent. God is saying no to your prayer. You have to do that. Your second condition to receive from God: do what pleases him. It's that simple. Just like in marriage, if you'll just do what pleases your husband, if you just do what pleases your wife, it's going to go well for you. Instead of pleasing yourself, please him. You can't imagine the blessings of pleasing him. My greatest joy is the ability to share the gospel with other people and see the light go on when they realize that salvation is a free gift and that God loves them just the way they are, no matter what they're involved in. When I see other people influenced for the kingdom, or I've seen other people serve. One of the good stories, and she's here, Donna Blasky. In 1994, we went to Cali, Colombia together, team of 10. It was our first time ever flying in a plane. We're flying from Miami to Cali, middle of the night. It's storming, electrical storms. We're sitting there. She's sitting in front of me, and the plane drops 100 yards. The food goes smashing against the ceiling. People are screaming and crying, you know. And I think Donna was cursing, but I'm not sure. My name was kind of mentioned in the words, you know. But my first thing is, I feel so bad. I brought this girl who'd never flown to this trip, and this, if this goes south, I'm in big trouble, right? But it didn't, and she had a great time in Colombia. The point simply is this: when you start taking steps of faith, God's going to meet you and have an experience. And it may be tough, but the blessing of reaching out to other people is better than reaching for your own kingdom. Trust me with that. You will never, never, never be disappointed doing what pleases him. Never. But I can guarantee you, if you only please yourself, you will be disappointed. John, the last verse here, John brings this all together in the last verse here, 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. When you obey the King's commands, the Holy Spirit who's living in you generates. We know that because of the relationship. As you start to yield to the Holy Spirit, he gives you the power to obey God's commands, to love others. Here's the bottom line here. Our King loves us. And we break his heart when we forget he is the King. When we disobey, when we think our plan is better than his plan, when we hate those he created, guess what God does? Our King still loves us with grace and mercy. When you lose perspective of your place in the world, when you forget he is the King of the world, when you get lost, he's there. Before I close in prayer, I want you to stay seated. We're going to listen to just a 3-minute video, a song, and I want you to listen real close to the lyrics because it applies and brings us all together. So listen to this and we'll pray. Thank you.
try to fit you in the walls inside my mind. I try to keep you safely in between the lines. I try to put you in the box that I've designed. I try to pull you down so we are eye to eye. When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? Just a whisper of your voice can tame the seas. So who am I to try to take the lead? Still I run ahead and I think I'm strong enough. When you're the one who made me from the dust? When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? You've always been the king of the world. Ooh, you set it all in motion. Every single moment, you brought it all to be. And you're holding on to me. Take life back right out of the hands of the king of the world. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you've always been the king of the world? You will always be the king of the world.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, we forget. We forget you're the king of a kingdom that is coming. Lord, we get trapped by a world that is burning. And Lord, we put you in a box and we have our own plan. Oh Lord, you want to transform our thinking for us to see that kingdom and that king coming versus the kingdom that is going to pass away here. Oh Lord, you've given us this command to love others, and we can't do that without the Holy Spirit. Lord, you want us to love others because you love them in their sin, and you loved us, Lord, when we've walked away. You give us grace and mercy that we will not give to others sometimes. Lord, help us to, as we walk through this week, to just really meditate on that, who our King is, and do we love others? And Lord, maybe that starts first in our house, to humble ourselves and love others by giving our life up for them. Lord, we're thankful that you set the example on a cross where you died in our place. And Lord, that you proved that you're the one true God by resurrecting 3 days later. And Lord, you give us purpose for life and a reason to live and a reason why we're going to die and a kingdom that is coming. So Lord, for that, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the King. In your name, the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the name above all names, we give you thanks and praise. In thy name, amen.